It was a great suburban home and neighborhood to live in. A man moved his family in. He was excited. He'd been looking at this neighborhood for quite some time. It was great because the lawns were kept cut, manicured, sidewalks where he could walk with his wife at night. Quiet neighborhood. People waved at you politely. It seemed like the idyllic place. He was really glad that he found it. He found it at quite a deal. Then a few months later, they noticed a moving van, moving truck down the road from them. They noticed as the people were unpacking, they saw an individual, a guy, they thought he was a mover, had a ponytail. As they looked a little closer, he had tattoos up and down his arms. Soon they realized that wasn't a mover, that was the owner. See, his family was moving in. He was easy to be seen because he liked to wear muscle shirts. That's unusual for that neighborhood. Not saying the guys wouldn't want to wear muscle shirts, but they couldn't pull it off. This guy had a wife. They heard her talking one day and briefly interacted. She barely understood English. She had broken English and seemed a world away from that culture. They also noticed that their son, one of the kids of another family in the neighborhood, knew the son. He'd been kicked out of high school, spent some time in juvenile hall. People started whispering, "What about my teenager knowing that teenager?" Could get uncomfortable. All of a sudden, people started talking about what's going on online. They said on the Facebook page, they were like, "I didn't sign up for this. I like this neighborhood the way it was." Pretty soon, the HOA meetings turned into discussions of how they can enforce the standards more clearly. Because I think those bushes on that new family, I think those are too high. I don't think they're taking care of things like they ought to. Maybe we need security cameras. Maybe if we put those in our neighborhood, that would help stem the influence. They were lighting this family up online. There was a lady that lived directly across from this family. Instead of getting online and venting what she thought, she started to bake bread. She made great bread. She took the bread and walked across the street. She knocked on the door. The lady answered, invited her in. She sat there for, what seemed to be hours talking to this lady. The lady said that she was hoping they could start again. You see, her husband had a drug problem. He owned a company. The tattoos were from the early years of the teenage times. And he had a company, but when he found money, all of a sudden, his old life came back. They moved here specifically to cut off the friends. He wanted to have a fresh start. She loved her husband. She loved her son. Matter of fact, her son, yes, he'd been to juvenile hall. But you know, it was interesting. At juvenile hall, there was a counselor that came in and told him about Christ. And for the last few months, her son had been going to a church and had trusted Christ. He had turned over a completely new leaf. Matter of fact, he was very different. He had changed. That lady began to get to know that family. Pretty soon, she was babysitting for the younger kids. She was spending time over there, introducing them to people in the family. The loneliness of the woman who had moved in and the distance that lack of a language creates was slowly watering away. People started getting to know them. At one point, somebody in the neighborhood asked the older lady, says, "What made you take the bread and walk across the street and make that connection?" Because everybody was scared. We didn't know what was going on in that house. She said, "Well, to be honest with you, I was just thinking when everybody's asking whether or not they belong, I was just asking as a Christian, how can I be a good neighbor?" You see, I think that's really the issue, isn't it? That's where you were last week when Pastor Ken, we talked about that issue of who is my neighbor. We just started the first part last week. We're going to finish it today, but that's something you've got to ask yourself. You see, this is the challenge for all of us. Are we going to be people that draw lines based on our comfort? Are we going to look at through the prism of how something makes me feel safe in this world, whether or not I execute the mission that is to care for people, love people? Now, I know that that brings up a lot of questions. How far does that go? What does that look like? We're thousands of miles away from Jesus' story about who is my neighbor. But we've got a front row seat on the opportunity to impact people every day. Today, as we walk through this passage, I'd like you to think about something. Don't think about restrictions or safety. What I want you to do is think about, what does it look like to walk in the character and priorities of Christ in your day and my day? Your neighborhood, your place of business, among your friends and family. I think this passage today is going to be really challenging because at the end, I think that there's a twist that you've got to hang on to. At the end, I think there's a twist that a lot of people get this passage wrong. And if you get the passage wrong, it can kind of boil down to moralism. It could be used by people in any kind of social reform. Let's be one another's neighbor. Let's care for one another. If you have a need, I'll pay for you. And yeah, I need you pay for me. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. But I think it's going to be a challenge. If you find your way over to Luke chapter 10, we're on the screen. It says we're going to start in verse 29, but I want to read before that. So if the person running the slides would give me a little bit of rope here, I'm going to start at verse 25 because I think it's important to capture the context. It says this in verse 25, and we'll walk all the way down to verse 37. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live.'" In other words, he hit it out of the park. That's the idea. Now we bring up with the slides, verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's an amazing story. You're going to see as he walks down through this. The conversation starts off from a lawyer. This lawyer, you've got to know, he's a specialist. If we were talking about military terms, he would be the highest level operator. He'd be SEAL Team 6, a Delta operator. This guy was schooled. He knew the Bible. When he comes to test Jesus, he's doing this because he's the latest in a line of people that don't like what Jesus is teaching and they want to trip him up. No one has succeeded thus far. We're at the end of the life of Christ. We're probably 5 months away. Know this, this guy is the heavy hitter. Everybody else is struck out. You waiting to put your big guns in. This guy's a big gun. He asks a question about loving God and loving people. It's the framework on which the entire law stands. We know that from Matthew. Remember when Jesus talks about everything hinges on the idea of love God, love others. That's effectively the boil down. If you look at the Ten Commandments, that's what it is too. First 5 related to God. The next 5 related to people. So this guy shows up and asks a question, but you've got to see underneath the question that he's asking, the idea of who is my neighbor, there's a fragrance. Dare I say a stink. It's the idea of this, who am I required to love? You see, he nailed the idea that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. That's pretty easy because you can leverage all of that stuff. No one can see your mind necessarily. But then when you said, and your neighbor is yourself, that's measurable. How I treat somebody else is the way I'm supposed to treat myself as I've treated myself. The idea that all of us in this room, got to admit it, put up your hand up, you love yourself. You just do. By implication, that means you care for other people the way you care for yourself. That means you're concerned about the things in your life. And he says that dynamic means that when it comes to who your neighbor is, you should be concerned about them. Not the idea of where are the limits or how can I exclude someone and feel righteous. The idea is that Jesus is about to expose this man's heart, his self-righteous heart. The idea that he wants to redefine God as something manageable, something comfortable, something like a suburban neighborhood with freshly cut lawns and sidewalks that are edged and everybody waves politely. That's what he would like in a spiritual realm. When we look at this passage, the idea is it's not the idea of religion and who is my neighbor, but the gospel compels us to ask, how can I become a neighbor? That's the difference, I think. And I've got to stop right now and say to you, religion, I'm going to use it in a negative connotation, but if you read anything probably about 80 years ago or before, religion's not a bad connotation. Religion's a good thing. It was associated with how do I walk with God. Over the last 50 to 80 years, it's become a bad thing, a negative thing. Religion has the idea of a performance, activity without a heart. That's how I'm going to use it in our passage today. So understand that, but don't just scoff anytime somebody says religion. If you read Jonathan Edwards, the word religion's going to come up, and it's a good thing. Notice first verse 29 through 30. Notice this idea of the religious heart revealed. The religious heart revealed. It doesn't take us very long to understand. This guy's not asking about just who my neighbor is. He's asking about how far do I go? Because in verse 29, it says this, that, but he desiring to justify himself. Stop right there. That's really important. In other words, he wanted to make sure that he was okay with God. And remember, he's testing Christ. So it's not just for him, it's for other people that are there, people that are listening in. And the motive is revealed that his religious heart wants to make sure that he's righteous. He's on a moral standing, self-preservation. It's not a question about curiosity. It's about that idea of himself, that he's okay with God, the standard's been met. Now, it's very important to understand that this guy was a lawyer coming up against Christ, asking a question about who my neighbor is, but it wasn't because he didn't know. It's not because he didn't know. It's because he wanted to qualify it and make neighbor fit into his definition. He wanted to have permission that he can love these people, but not love those people. So that's why this pivotal question, who is my neighbor? Let me read you some things this man clearly knew. This is an exact quote, Leviticus 19:16. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, he knew that. But in the back of his mind was this itch that needed to be scratched. Does the tax collector who sold out the Jews to serve Rome, is he my neighbor? What about the Jew who doesn't keep the law like me? Is he really my neighbor? What about the person that is the prostitute? Is that really my neighbor? And eventually they just had a term that would take up all sorts of people, sinners. Are they really my neighbor? Do you see that, how that happens? There's a distance that's created but from people that are righteous and people that are unrighteous. And given enough time, the religious heart will start drawing lines. I care for them. I don't care for those people. Do you see how that happens? Very important you understand this, because some of us have a lot of knowledge. His problem wasn't knowledge. His problem is obedience. You see, because it's really hard to be a neighbor to somebody who doesn't care for what you care for. It's really hard to be a neighbor to somebody that looks very different than you or acts very differently than you. This is not a call for some type of marching in the streets, some type of social reform. I'm just telling you what this guy knew and what Christ is posing before him. Goes on, Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Wow, it's a stranger, even a non-Jew. Why are you supposed to do this? Because it's supposed to be reflective of that's how the Lord treats people. The Lord gives rain on the just and the unjust. He provides people that are close, provides for people that are far away. You see, while this man was trying to draw lines, fine-tune his relationship with God, feels good about it, feels like he's justified, then he asks that question because he wants to make sure that he's good with the way he's living. And he's disregarded in the Old Testament. But he wants to know, is he justified in doing this? And his hope is that he ticks off a lot of people. His hope is that Christ ticks off a lot of people, the religious people of the day. He's not asking this from good motives. He's asking this because he wants to keep himself the center of the show. More passages. Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. That's your enemy's ox. Somebody doesn't like you. The way somebody treats you is not supposed to dictate your responsibility in how you treat them. That's what it says. Let me tell you something. You might want to push back right now. This is getting dangerous. This is getting hard. This is Christianity. It's huge. God explicitly commands Israel to love the foreigner. The lawyer did what religious people do. They search the scriptures for boundaries when God has already made his heart abundantly clear. The issue is not ignorance. Again, it's limitation. He wants to define the boundaries of his obedience based on what he is comfortable with, what he interprets things to be. Now, this idea of who my neighbor is, it's often meant fellow Jews. By this time, they had excluded the people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. They create this finely neat understanding. So therefore, they define the minimum of obedience to preserve their self-righteousness. And then it says this in verse 30, which begins the story that Jesus begins to dismantle this guy's self-righteousness. Jesus replied, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, what does this guy know that you don't and we need to know? This was a famous road. When Jesus is using this story, he goes to an extreme to prove a point. It's an understandable road from Jerusalem to Jericho that people would traverse. It's about 17 miles. It's a steep descent. You go from about 3,300 to 3,600 feet down to Jericho. So when it's going down, he's going to down to Jericho. This road was known as the Way of Blood. He was notorious for robbers. So everybody who heard this story would go, yep, they got another one. Why? Because there were craggy rocks, there was places that people could hide, and it was a thoroughfare, it was a highway. Many people live in Jericho, and they'd go back and forth and back and forth. It was a dangerous place. So when they heard this story, they said, that's tragic, and we know people who've been in that situation, leaving this man half dead. So Jesus starts to reveal this religious heart. Look at verse 31. The failure of religion, we'll call this. This is the failure of religion. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. So let's walk through. Who's exactly this priest, and why does Jesus mention him? A priest was, in this situation, probably from Aaron's line, that lineage. He was the one who was descended from Aaron, Exodus 28, verse 1. He was the one who represents the people before God in the temple. He was responsible for the sacrifices. He handled the sacred worship duties. He pronounced blessings, offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. He symbolized the very essence of spiritual leadership. The person who gets it right. The lawyer was a specialist in the law. The priest would have been above him in representing the people before God. Jesus picks this guy because he's the religious elite. Now, at this time, estimates are that between 7,000 and 20,000 of these priests would have lived in Jericho. So they would travel up to Jerusalem to do their work when it comes to being a priest. So everything about this story makes sense when he mentions this. It was a city that made easy access. And now it says, though, in the verse, now by chance a priest was going down that road. He's returning home from temple service. That's the idea. He's put in that. By chance is all that is a dramatic way to tell a story. By chance. He's returning back to his home and he sees this man. He just participated in worship. He'd offered sacrifices. He's recited scriptures. He's led holy duties. And now all of a sudden he's on a road, a dangerous road. And he sees this man and it says he passed by on the other side. Feel the weight of this. He's been in Jerusalem representing the people before God, the most sacred duty an individual could have. Needy people, sinful people before a holy God. And he's performed that. But now he finds himself in a lonely road with a man who's been beaten up. He sees the man and immediately kicks into self-preservation. Immediately starts calculating and it moves to the other side of the road. That would have shocked you. If you heard this story, you would have said under your breath, how could he do it? That's a bad priest. That's a bad priest. That guy needed help. All he did is move along. That's what religion does. Now watch this here. Watch this. Religious hearts, they perform when the lights are bright. When the spotlight is on, religious hearts perform. It's on the back roads where the danger is high. This guy could have thought, listen, if I stop here, these guys could still be around. They could take me out. They could kill me. Could have even thought something like this. God will bring somebody else along. I'm too important. I got to get out of here. I'll send somebody back, maybe. I don't know. The story doesn't tell us. All it does is mean that you could think all sorts of shocking ways, but you'd never think that this guy did the right thing. Now look at the next guy. That's the first example. The next was a Levite. The Levites weren't priests. They're kind of associate people. They guard the temple gates. They prepare the sacrifices. They handle temple logistics, assist in worship and music and some aspects of teaching. This guy, when it says in this passage, he came to the place and saw him. So the priest passed by on the other side when he saw him. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, the Greek here has the idea that he sees and investigates, not just sees him. He goes to the place and then after seeing the condition of the man, goes to the other side of the road. Shocking again. Absolutely shocking. Certainly inconvenience, personal safety, ritual purity. All of these things could be in the minds of the people as a justification. But at the end, this idea of he is certainly not a neighbor. He is certainly not somebody who fulfills the love of God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This guy is a bad guy. And it creates this idea, this dynamic of there's a debt within the story. These guys, priest, failure, bad guy. Levite, failure, bad guy. Now we got the shock of the gospel. Look at verse 33. This is shocking. There's no way I can represent this as it would have felt to the people who heard it. I'm going to stop three words in. But a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. This is, it's such a shocking thing because Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Before we get into what exactly he did, you know the story maybe. Maybe you're reading further ahead. These were ethnically mixed Jewish people. You see, in 722, the Assyrians came down and they had exported many Jews. They'd conquered the north and they take them out of their homeland. That's the way warfare happens. You come and get the best of the best. You rip them out of the land. You put them in your land to serve your country and elevate your country. And they don't fight for their own country. They're not in their country. You have the ability to not foster guerrilla warfare by bringing them. You get the best and the brightest. And what the Assyrians had done is they had put people back here, and other people from around the region circulated down into the northern area. And what the Jewish people did is they started intermingling and intermarrying, which is a no-no. Given enough time, we're talking 500 years before Christ is on the scene. They had family generational things. Matter of fact, Sanballat and Nehemiah references the son-in-law and the intermarriages that had been taking place. Most likely that was when this conflict started, all the way back with Nehemiah and the people coming back into the land, recognizing you've intermingled with Jewish people. That is something you were not supposed to do. And we could tell you all the reasons for that, but there was a God-authorized reason for the Messiah to come through the line of the Jewish people, very different than we have today. But nevertheless, it was a huge issue. They were religiously corrupt. They were unclean. They were considered enemies. Remember that in John 4, the woman at the well, what was the issue? She was a Samaritan. How do you talk to me? Just even talking to me. And then she brings up Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. We worship here, you worship there. It was fast on the tongue. She knew. Matter of fact, about 75, maybe 80 years before that conversation at the woman of the well, there was a guy who hated the Samaritans so much, John Hyrcanus, that he actually went to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritan temple. See, the Jewish people didn't want them in Jerusalem because they were mixed, so they made their own temple. They were so ticked about that, they were like, listen, you're mixed and you don't have a temple. And they came and destroyed it. He actually destroyed much of Shechem, a city that was known to the Jewish people. They hated them so much. The idea of religious supremacy was the underlying idea. And Jesus now, all of a sudden, as you'll see in a moment, he makes this guy the hero of the story. Watch that here. Priest, bad guy, didn't fulfill the law. Levite, bad guy, didn't fulfill. Well, who could possibly fulfill the law? He picks the worst of the worst in the mind of the Jewish people to be the absolute standard of what a neighbor is. Look at it. The shock of the gospel as he journeyed, came to where he was, the man that was on the road, verse 33, and he saw him. And he had compassion. Wow, had compassion. That's the motivator right there. Remember, we've talked about this before. The fact that that motivation of compassion, we see this all the way through the Gospels. Matthew 9:36, Jesus had compassion when he saw the crowds. Matthew 14:14, he had compassion on them and healed the sick. Matthew 15:32, he's called his disciples together and he said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away lest they faint on the way. Mark 6:34, sees the great crowd, has compassion on them. They're like a sheep without a shepherd. Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me 3 days. Talks about the man who has a son who throws himself into the fire and he asks for Christ to have compassion on him, and he does. Luke 7:13, he sees the woman who's lost the son and Jesus has compassion. Now, the Samaritan has the compassion. Same exact word that's used there. This guy's trafficking in the same compassion that Christ has. And the priest doesn't. And the Levite doesn't. They have the scriptures. They understand who their neighbor is. But they reject it. And this Samaritan now is playing the role that Christ played, very important, in the life of his ministry. Keep going. Gets better. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. You know, historically, you look into this. They've tracked archaeologically. What was the average night in an inn? And in archaeological digs, they've found and uncovered some of the estimates. And if you would trace out how much this guy was going to put for this man, it effectively meant that he was paying for this guy to stay at an inn. And by the way, this is not a Holiday Inn Express or a nice holiday. This is a place that was grungy. It was an outpost. It was on a dangerous road. It was just what you'd need to get by. No comfort. But he puts him there and says to the innkeeper, take this money. The money would equal to be about 2 months. The money he gave. 2 months. This guy was almost dead. He recognizes the need. He sees and is aware of how drastic the guy's situation is. He feels his compassion and binding his wounds, pouring oil and wine. The idea of the mixture, oil and wine, is to start settling the wounds he has. Puts him up for 2 months. Then says, when I return, whatever else is needed, I'll take care of it. You talk about the possibility of a scam. This guy could be milked for his money. I'll take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you. The innkeeper could go, man, I've hit the gravy train. Kids are going to college now. This guy didn't think anything about it. He doesn't think about the identity. Most likely the guy was Jewish laying in the road. He doesn't think about that. Doesn't think of his worthiness. He doesn't think about the danger. He simply wants to be his neighbor. That's it. That's the story. While the religion of these two men was asking, who is my neighbor? And when they ask it, there was a limitation. There was a cap. There was a line. There was a circle around who my neighbor is and a dismissal of everybody else. And this man didn't qualify on the road when a priest and a Levite walked by, even though they knew what the scripture says. This man, who had no business obeying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not only saw it, but he perfectly fulfills the role of the neighbor on this road. The priest saw and avoided. The Levite saw and investigated, then avoided. This guy saw, had compassion, acted, sacrificed, went over and above anybody would naturally have done in that day. And he was a Samaritan. Notice the kick here at the end, verse 36. The redefining question. The redefining question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So he's saying to this sharpshooter, this special forces, knows the law. Which one of these guys, no place to run, obvious answer, the priest and the Levite, can't be. And he answers right. Verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Notice even in his response, verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy. Couldn't even say the Samaritan. Couldn't even name him. That's how disgusted he was. Jesus flips the question. It's not who qualifies as my neighbor, but it's the idea of who proves to be a neighbor. That's the idea. Religion asks, who is my neighbor? The gospel compels us. How can I become a neighbor? What's my role in that person's life? The one who showed mercy doesn't even say Samaritan. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, this is not moralism. This is where we come to the turn in the road. I would say this is that he exposes this lawyer's hypocrisy and, frankly, inability. Because when you look at this story and I look at myself, there's no way I would do this. I just wouldn't. I don't think this story is saying be like a Samaritan. I think this story was given to crush the man, not given to as a target for him to hit. I think the Samaritan story, based on what Jesus knew of the thoughts of the Jewish people, of the Samaritans, and the history that was going on, he laid a stone on this man's back. There's no way he could carry it. Reminiscent of the previous conversation last week, you looked at the law. The people look at the law and say, I could do that. They see it like a ladder. I can climb that. Jesus is putting on this guy saying, there's no way you're going to do it. You absolutely can't achieve this. I think this is the idea of we lack the compassion. We need transformed. And he never considered his need, only his performance. I think it's reminiscent. If you remember when Jesus started his ministry on the Sermon of the Mount, one of the things he said, if you're somebody who's a religious person looking to justify yourself, you hear this one way. But if you're somebody else who's sincere and God's working in your heart, you hear it another. Let me read it. You've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Some people might read that last line of verse 48 and go, I got to do it. I've got to be perfect. I got to pull it off. I've got to hit a home run every time I'm up at bat. Never strikes. That's not what Christ is saying. He wants somebody to hear that and say, I must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And your response should be, I can't. There's no way I can do that. And now you're in a position to receive grace. Because when we realize there's nothing we can do, we need somebody to intercede for us. That's the role of the Samaritan in this story. It's not the idea of be better than you are, be like a Samaritan. He just uses that story to create a dynamic that this lawyer should properly respond, there's no way I can do that. And then grace would be available. But he doesn't. And he leaves as lost as when he came and showed up. That's the story I think we have behind us. That's the intention. As the band is coming up, we began talking about a suburban neighborhood and a challenging situation. The neighbors wanted fences and they wanted standards and rules and they wanted a structure to protect. If we would parallel that with our spiritual lives, I think we have a tendency to do this. At least I do. Maybe not you. But then I'm confronted. Just like the widow built a bridge, she spent time, got to know. I don't know who it is at your job or your neighbors or that person that you think is far away from God and you look at them more as a problem than a potential convert. You look at more of them as, how do I protect my kids? And understandably, you have a role to play in the stewardship of your kids. Get that, totally. But if that eventually erects fences in your life that you start measuring people, who are the ins and the outs, who are the black hats and the white hats, got to be careful. You're drifting into religion. You just ask, who is my neighbor, looking for that loophole to get out of bearing the heart of Christ. You need to start asking what the gospel compels us to. And that's the idea of, how can I become a neighbor? Recognizing in this story that Jesus is playing the role of the Samaritan. He's taken you, this almost lifeless body in the story, and he's cared for you. And he's provided for you. You are the person who's in the ditch. And when you start seeing that, then you start rejecting religion. You don't want to be a performance person because you recognize what Christ has redeemed you from. When you see that and walk in that, you'll be a neighbor. You'll be the kind of neighbor that the Christ wants. The Christ will develop. Not perfect, but honoring to him and his teaching. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to stay away from the idea of how little can I do and still be right. We want to embrace the fact that the gospel, within that message, Christ has done everything. So now we're free to love without limits. If we just see our relationship with you as an arrangement, we will bend towards religious performance. But if we see it based on grace, that we were the guy in the road, that religion couldn't help, and Jesus, you are what was unheard of, the Samaritan who cared lavishly. And because of that, we thank you with our lives. We are free to love people because we have been loved to the end. Help us to walk in this truth. Help us to believe this. Help us to help our friends and other followers of Christ understand this, to not be pulled down by self-protection, but be motivated by the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.